Now, as we look at the subject of repentance in relationship to salvation, let's begin by taking our Bibles, and I invite you to open them with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Someone want to get me an overhead pen? Scott? Someone? See, there's none here. There's no greater question to be asked, nor no greater issue to be clearly understood than that which revolves around the urgent inquiry of the Philippian jailer to the Apostle Paul and his companion. When the jailer asked in verse 30 the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Their immediate reply was clear, it was concise, and it was certain. They said, verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Now please notice that they did not tell the jailer to ask Jesus into his heart, though Christ comes in when you trust in Him. Nor did they tell him to repent of his sins, though certainly he had many. Neither did they say, "Pray the sinner's prayer," as there is no such thing in the Bible. Nor did Paul and Silas ask him to give his life to Christ, as Jesus Christ already had given his life for him. Thank you. I've got three now. Neither did these gospel preachers command him to make a commitment to Christ, as salvation rests upon God's promises to us, not our promises or pledge to Him. Nor did these soul winners tell him to come forward to the front of the church, for eternal life is obtained by coming by faith to Jesus Christ, and they, by the way, were in a jail cell, not in a church. Nor did Paul and Silas declare to him that he must submit to Christ's lordship and mastery in his life. Again, their answer was plain, it was precise, and to the point. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, though you've gone over this before, let me clarify it again. The word "believe" here is a form of the Greek word pistuo. Which means to rely on, to trust in, and thus to have or exercise confidence in someone or something. Now in this particular case, it's in the aorist tense. Now that stands in contrast to the word "do" in verse 30. What must I do to be saved? For that word "do" is in the present tense. As in the mind of the jailer, like in the mind of all natural men, there is some kind of work or a series of works that are necessary to be saved. So that's how he's thinking. What rituals, what good works, what things can I do in order to be saved? And Paul's and Silas' reply was concise. It's not a matter of doing something. It's a matter of believing in someone. And the aorist tense here speaks of the action of believing, at this case, at a point of time. It doesn't require ongoing action. It's best represented by a dot. If the emphasis of the aorist tense is on the action of the verb. And the idea here is, it's not a matter of doing, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's in the active voice here, which carries the idea of something you must choose to do. Faith is something you must exercise. Faith is something you must choose. And frankly, you exercise faith every day of your life. You exercise faith when you get up in the morning and turn on the faucet, and you put that glass or cup underneath the water, and you fill it up, and you drink it. Now, do you really know what's in that water? I mean, all the weebie-jeebies that are in there. And yet, by faith, you drink. You exercise faith when you get in the car in the morning because you actually believe the other person on the other lane is going to stay on the other lane. You exercise faith. You exercise faith in people's word. They tell you, I'll see you at 9. Guess what? Normally you believe them. I had a friend when I was growing up in high school who would say, I'll see you at such and such a time. And he was always a half an hour to an hour late. I found out later he was a believer. Maybe that explains something. But when you believe, you choose. You make a decision to exercise your faith, your trust in someone or something. And the same is true with salvation. It involves a choice based on the content of the gospel in which you exercise your faith to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, in this case, it's in the imperative mood, which means this is a command. In other words, this is a must. This is absolutely necessary if you are going to be saved. You must choose to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Now notice what or who must be the object of their faith. Acts 16:31 again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word believe is a transitive verb. It requires a subject and it requires an object. The subject is you understood, you the jailer. Or in this case tonight, you sitting in the audience, or you who will hear this tape. You believe. Now it needs an object to believe in, and the object is very clear. The Lord Jesus Christ. Lord represents the fact that He is God. Jesus represents the fact that He is the Savior. Christ represents the fact that He is the long-promised Messiah in fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, why do you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because He's the only one who can save you. He's the only one who died on the cross for your sins. He's the only one God raised from the dead to give you eternal life. He's God manifested in the flesh, and He alone can save. Now, notice what the object of your faith is not to be. It's not you put your trust in a church and thou shalt be saved. It's not you put your trust in a ritual and thou shalt be saved. It's not you put your trust in your good works and thou shalt be saved. No, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me point out something else. The word on is interesting. It's the Greek word epi. And it means upon or on. And as Ron Merriman pointed out in his study of Acts, that oftentimes the idea there is resting upon. Now what a great preposition here to communicate the idea of faith. For in faith, what do? You rest upon someone to save you. You exercise faith in order to rest upon them, to depend upon them, to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Thus, you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in that the value of one's faith lies in its object, is the Lord Jesus Christ a reliable object to trust in? Can He save you like He promised? Absolutely. And that's why the verse ends by saying, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shall be saved. Very clear. Now the word thou means you. I love that. You who trust in Christ. You have made that decision to rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. You shall be saved. From hell to heaven. From the penalty of your sins to a full pardon of them. From God's judgment to God's justification. And this is all because of God's amazing grace and due to the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now this is good news. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you might be thinking, well, is God's gift of salvation guaranteed? And the biblical answer is a resounding yes. That word saved is in the future tense, which means it's predicated upon you believing. At some point in time after you believe, in fact immediately, thou shall be saved. Now it's in the passive voice. Now that is significant because it means God saves you. You don't save yourself. God does the saving. And thirdly, it's in the indicative mood. Now this is important because that means it's a fact. You can bank on that. You can trust God on that one. That is His ironclad promise. And remember, when God gives you a promise, you can believe it, for God keeps His word. This is why Numbers 23 verse 19 says, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? Now, isn't that tremendous? If God says, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. If Christ has died for all of our sins. If salvation is by grace, though we don't earn it, or we're not worthy of it. Can we not know, the moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ, that God will fulfill His word and He will save us? Absolutely. That is the promise and the offer of the gospel. So let me pause right now and ask you the million-dollar question. Do you know for sure that you have been saved? Have you transferred your faith from any object that cannot save you and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who died for your sins and rose again? If you've never made that decision, I would encourage you, right where you're seated, to put your trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you. And you know, as I think of even the million-dollar question, I think of this program I haven't really watched about you want to become a millionaire. I was thinking, you only have one lifeline. Just one. And it's called Jesus Christ. You might have three in the program, but you only get one in life. It's Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Why? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave His life a ransom for all. Now, as we think of this issue of salvation and what must I do to be saved, there has been and continues to be a controversy raging in Christian evangelical, fundamental, Bible-believing circles today regarding the place or need of repentance in relationship to salvation. And what I'm going to communicate tonight and on Sunday and the next Wednesday night is something you really need to understand. I've had several conversations lately with missionaries, pastors, and people on this very issue. And there's a lot of confusion out there regarding the place of repentance in regards to salvation. Now let me emphasize on the outset of this study that repentance is a significant theme when it comes to the Bible. You see, as you begin to study the subject, you realize that John the Baptist preached it. Jesus Christ called sinners to it, Luke 5:32. The commissioned disciples were to proclaim it, Luke 24:47. The Apostle Peter demanded it, Acts 2:38. The Apostle Paul taught it, Acts 20:21. God commanded all people to do it, Acts 17:30. The angels rejoice over it, Luke 15, verses 7 and 10. The prophet Jonah preached it, and the Ninevites did it, Luke 11:32. Job concludes with it, Job 42, verse 6. And the churches of Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea were to seriously we have it, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. As you can see from these sampling of verses, there are a number of verses in the Bible that refer to the subject of repentance in a number of dispensational and doctrinal contexts. And when it comes to this issue of repentance and its relationship to salvation, there are basically three prevalent evangelical views on repentance and salvation. Here's what they are. Number one, repentance is a condition for salvation, and it involves a recognition, sorrow, and turning from or forsaking of sin, resulting in an observable change in one's behavior. Now let me read that again. Repentance is a condition for salvation, and it involves a recognition, sorrow, and turning from or forsaking of sin, resulting in an observable change in one's behavior. Now, those who especially purport this view are those who embrace what I would call lordship salvation. And by that I mean, they believe that you can't merely accept Jesus as your Savior, but you must submit your life to His lordship and His mastery if you're going to be saved. And so they will tell people you need to repent from your sins and make a commitment to Jesus Christ for the express intent of obeying Him as the Lord of your life. And if you're unwilling to make that commitment, you cannot be saved. Now let me just quote a few people in this particular view that hold to this. Now you're gonna be confronted with this kind of thinking when you read Christian material, when you listen to Christian radio, when you talk to other believers, in some cases so-called believers, you're going to hear this kind of thing. So listen closely. Kenneth Gentry, in his book The Great Option, says, and I quote, "The necessary element in salvatory repentance regarding salvation, is a true recognition of one's evil state and decided resolve to forsake sin and thrust oneself at Christ's mercy." Now please notice, you not only need to recognize you're a sinner, but you need to resolve to forsake sin and thrust oneself at Christ's mercy. He goes on to say, repentance is related to the issue of sin, which also includes unbelief in Christ. And so when people like this, who hold this view, preach the gospel, they will say, you need to repent from your sins if you're going to be saved. Okay? A.W. Pink has written, and I quote, "Repentance is a supernatural and inward revelation from God, giving a deep consciousness of what I am in His sight, which causes me to loathe and condemn myself, resulting in a bitter sorrow for sin, a holy horror and hatred for sin, and a turning away from or forsaking of sin." Now, let me just point something out here. In this definition, what is the issue in salvation? Sin, isn't it? Sin. And according to John 3:18, what's the issue? Unbelief, right? Unbelief's the issue. In fact, what did Jesus Christ die for on the cross? All of our sins. Furthermore, if this was true, how sorrowful for sin do you need to be? What if you don't have a hatred for sin? What if you actually love some sin? Any Christians love some sins? Is there pleasure in sin for a season? Yeah. Then you begin to, why? But maybe I'm really not saved because I sinned there and frankly, my flesh liked it. John MacArthur, who perhaps is the most influential and outspoken, perhaps, on this issue of lordship, salvation, and repentance, says, and I quote, "As metanoia is used in the New Testament, it always speaks of a change of purpose, and specifically, a turning from sin." He goes on to say, "Note the three elements of repentance: a turning to God, a turning from evil, and the intent to serve God. No change of mind can be called true repentance without including all three elements. The simple but all too often overlooked fact is that a true change of mind will necessarily result in a change of behavior." So if you want to find out if you're truly saved, you have to look at how much your behavior really has changed. He goes on to say, and I quote, "Repentance is not merely being ashamed or sorry for sin, although genuine repentance always involves an element of remorse. It is a redirection of the human will, a purposeful decision to forsake all unrighteousness and pursue righteousness indeed." And he says this in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. Now, if that wasn't enough, listen to what J.I. Packer says in the book Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. "The demand is for repentance as well as faith. It is not enough to believe that only through Christ and His death are sinners justified and accepted. It's not enough to believe. Knowledge of the gospel and orthodox belief of it is no substitute for repentance. Where there is no realistic recognition of the real claims that Christ makes, there can be no repentance and therefore no salvation." It's not enough to believe. Tell Paul and Silas that in Acts 16:31. But that's what he says. And by the way, that book has been touted by many as just being this excellent manual on evangelism. In Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, listen to this. "It demands a radical transformation of nature, a definitive turning from evil, a resolute turning to God in total obedience." By the way, do you know of any Christians who could say they live in total obedience? But this is necessary to get saved. "This conversion is once for all. There can be no going back. Only advance in responsible movement along the way now taken." How do you explain backsliders? "It affects the whole man, first and basically the center of personal life, then logically his conduct at all times and in all situations, his thoughts, words, and acts. The whole proclamation of Jesus is the proclamation of unconditional turning to God, of unconditional turning from all that which is against God. Not merely that which is downright evil, but that which is in any given case makes total turning to God impossible." Boy, if that's true, I don't know anyone who's saved. Do you? So that's the first view that we're looking at here. And by the way, that's the primary view that you read today in most, quote, Christian material. Now here's the second view. Repentance is not a condition for salvation, but is a broader call and condition for fellowship between sinful men and women and a forgiving God involving a regret for sin. Let me repeat that. Repentance is not a condition for salvation, but is a broader call and condition for fellowship between sinful men and women and a forgiving God involving a regret for sin. Now, this view is held by some who would totally reject the lordship salvation position, who would believe in salvation by grace, through faith alone in Christ alone. The very position we would wholeheartedly endorse an agreement with. But when it comes to this issue of repentance, They claim it is not a condition for salvation and involves a regret for sin. One who holds that view, Zane Hodges, in his book Absolutely Free, says, and I quote, "From what we have seen in this chapter, we must conclude that the call to repentance is broader than the call to eternal salvation. It is rather a call to harmony between the creature and his creator, a call to fellowship between sinful men and a forgiving God. If we keep this fact firmly in mind, we will never make the mistake of thinking that repentance is a condition for eternal salvation." So Hodges would say, repentance has no place, or it is not a condition for salvation. No one who has changed his mind about this position to embrace Hodges, a man who actually wrote his doctrinal dissertation at Dallas Seminary on the issue of repentance and now has repented, is Robert Wilkin, who heads up the Grace Evangelical Society. And he says in the spring 1998 edition of the journal these words: "All 55 New Testament references to repentance bear this out. In each case, repentance is the decision to turn from one's sins. It is never a synonym for faith in Christ or a necessary precursor to faith." That's his view. You know, I heard him once say, "I repented on repentance." And as I was thinking about that today, I thought, no, you didn't. Because you just define repentance as a change of mind, not a turning from sin. So think about that for a minute. Okay? Now here's the third view. That repentance is a condition for salvation, which involves specifically a change of mind about Jesus Christ. Repentance is a condition for salvation, which involves specifically a change of mind about Jesus Christ. Now by that we mean, it's not an issue of turning from your sins. It's not an issue of feeling sorry for sin. Though obviously, if you don't see you're a sinner in the eyes of a holy God, why would you ever need to be saved? The issue involves changing your mind about Jesus Christ. Now, Lewis Berry Schaefer, in his systematic theology, writes concerning this view, and please listen to this. "Too often, when it is asserted, as it is here, that repentance is not to be added to belief as a separate requirement for salvation, it is assumed that by so much the claim has been set up that repentance is not necessary to salvation. Therefore, it is as dogmatically stated as language can declare that repentance is essential to salvation." Now let me stop there. It's essential to salvation, but not a separate requirement from believing, as we'll see. "And that none could be saved apart from repentance, but it is included in believing and could not be separated from it. The discussion is restricted at this point to the problem which the salvation of unregenerate persons develops. And it is safe to say that few errors have caused so much hindrance to the salvation of the lost than the practice of demanding of them an anguish of soul before faith in Christ can be exercised." He goes on to say, "It is asserted that repentance, which is a change of mind, enters of necessity into the very act of believing in Christ, since one cannot turn to Christ from other objects of confidence without that change of mind." And so what we're trying to communicate here is this, that repentance is a condition for salvation, but it's not separate from believing. And thus, the Bible does not teach there are two separate conditions to be saved, namely repentance and then believing. But that in that word believing involves a change of mind towards anything else you were trusting to save you, so that you now are trusting in Jesus Christ alone. As you can see, there is great difference of opinion on this issue of repentance and salvation. And so we want to generate more than heat, but some light from the Scriptures as we consider tonight, Sunday, and next Wednesday, both the etymology of repentance along with the biblical explanation of repentance. So first of all, let's examine the etymology of that word repent. And by etymology, I'm talking about its meaning. What is it talking about? Now there are two Greek words that we're going to be zeroing in on that are both translated repent in our English King James Version Bibles. And though I'm not a King James only person, that's the translation we're looking at here. Now the two words are metamelomai, and the other one is metanoia or metanoeo. Now John Broadus, who was a Greek scholar of the last century, well maybe two centuries now, said regarding the word repent that it's the worst translation in the New Testament. His son-in-law, the great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, said regarding the word repent, it is a hopeless translation. Now, what does the Bible mean when it's been translated repent? Now, first of all, let's look at the Greek word metamelomai. Now, this is the minority Greek word that's translated repent, not the majority one. That's going to be metanoia. Now, the Greek word metamelomai is translated repented in our English Bibles and means to grieve. It means to regret. Though it can also mean to change one's mind. It may connote the idea of sorrow, but doesn't necessarily require it. It is translated by the words regret, change of mind, and feel remorse in the New American Standard Translation and in the New International Version. Now, it is found five times in the New Testament. And let's look at each one of them. The first one is Matthew 21, verse 29. Matthew 21. And let's begin in verse 28. The Lord Jesus tells here a parable of two sons. He says, "What think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not,' but afterward he repented and went." Now the word repented there is the Greek word metamelomai. Okay, so there's our first one. He repented and went. Now maybe he regretted what he had done. Or he changed his mind. Probably could be either in this case. Though the latter may be more accurate than the former. Now let's continue, verse 30. "And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But what? He went not. Now, which of the two, did the will of his father?" Well, they said unto him, "Well, the first." And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Now, first of all, that must have blown them away. I mean, can you imagine speaking to a religious audience and tell them that the publicans, that was the tax collectors, the armpit of the Jewish world is they were normally Jews who worked for the Roman government and extorted the people, that they and that the prostitutes in town were going to go into the kingdom of heaven before them. That must have gritted them, rubbed them raw. And yet that was absolutely true. And the truth isn't always pretty. Verse 32, "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you what? Believed him not. But the publicans and the Pharisees believed him. And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him." And here's our second time this is found. Matthew 21, verse 32. "You repented not afterward that you might believe him." You did not change your mind that you might believe him. And so this word metamelomai can mean change of mind. And you have to change your mind about Jesus Christ if you're going to put your trust in him. Now go with me to Matthew chapter 27. Now in Matthew 27, verse 3, we have our third reference of the New Testament to metamelomai. And in this case, it deals with Judas Iscariot. Verse 1, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to that.' And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." Now the idea here is that he regretted what he had done. In fact, he regretted it to the point of committing suicide over having betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word metamelomai does not mean here that he changed his mind about Jesus Christ and put his trust in him. I mean, if that was true, why did he go out and hang himself? He would have found new life in Christ and the forgiveness of sins. What it certainly means here is he grieved and he regretted what he had done. Now the fourth reference in the New Testament to metamelomai is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. So let's go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. Now these were believers, according to his opening greeting of the book. And he says something very important. Verse 8, he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter..." Now he's probably referring back to 1 Corinthians. Now, what was the problem that he addressed in 1 Corinthians? Well, several. He addressed the issue of divisions in the church. He addressed a very serious issue of fornication in the church by way of incest that was going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He had written to them in chapter 7 about marriage and singleness and some of the abuses that were going on. In chapters 8 through 10, he addressed the issue of the misuse of Christian liberty
and the stumbling block that certain believers were creating. In chapter 10, he also addresses the issue of them being involved in pagan feasts. In chapter 11, he talks about the fact that there was a woman's liberation movement going on in the church. And later in the chapter, he talks about the fact that some were getting drunk at the Lord's table. In chapters 12 through 14, he addresses the problem of the misuse of spiritual gifts and the lack of love and the demonstration of them. And then in chapter 15, it addresses that there were some in Corinth who were denying the future bodily resurrection and the implications of that. And when they got Paul's letter, some of them were really sorry. Some of them felt really bad in light of what Paul had said. But let's notice what he goes on to say. Verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent." Now the word here is metamelomai. Though I did repent. Metamelomai. In other words, I did grieve about writing the letter, though I don't grieve any longer. I mean, I'm glad he did it, is the idea there. "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." And the word repentance here is our second Greek word, metanoia. In other words, they sorried to the point that they finally changed their mind. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Notice, godly sorrow works repentance. Now, if godly sorrow works repentance, godly sorrow isn't repentance. It's got to be separate. If it results in repentance, the sorrow can't be the repentance. And the word repent there means to change your mind. So he's saying here that his letter caused them sorrow. But that sorrow was a godly sorrow. And it was a genuine regret in the direction they were moving, so that they changed their mind. Metanoia. There was a true repentance. Now please notice this. In this case, as we'll elaborate on in a moment, verse 9, verse 10, it says, "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." And the word "not repented of" is a form of metamelomai, with the alpha derivative preceding it, which speaks of no repentance. In other words, when you change your mind and you got in fellowship with the Lord again, that's something you don't want to regret about. In fact, as you look back on your Christian life, believer, are you ever going to regret the times you walked with the Lord? Are you ever going to regret the times that you enjoyed fellowship with the Lord and were used of Him? You won't. You know what you will regret, though? The times you didn't. And you'll look back on your life and you'll regret those times you stepped out of the will of God. If you have a true perspective of your life at the end of it. You want to live a life of no regrets? You live a life in which you walk in fellowship with the Lord and seek to do the will of God by the grace of God. And you'll be able to look back and say with Paul,
I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but also all them that love his appearing. And so this was a repentance not to be regretted over. And so he has this interchange here between metamelomai in verse 8 and metanoia in verse 9 and metanoia at the beginning of verse 10, then with a metamelomai in the middle of verse 10. Which means the two don't mean synonymous things. Otherwise, why use two different words to communicate the same thing? So they're not exactly the same words. Now, one other one. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21. And it we read here, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now the word repent here is the word metamelomai. In other words, in this case, the Lord won't change his mind. It certainly doesn't mean here a turning from sin, does it? And I say that because when people just generically say that repentance means a turning from sin, have you ever thought about the fact that the Bible mentions that God repented? In fact, Michael Kokora says, and I quote, in the King James Version, the word repent occurs 46 times in the Old Testament. 37 of these times, God is the one repenting or not repenting. If repentance meant sorrow for sin, God would be a sinner. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? So when you see the word repent, if you interpret it sorrow for sin or turning from sin, you've got a real problem because God repented and he can't turn from sin because he doesn't have any sin. On the other hand, there are times when God has regretted. In fact, a good example of that is in Genesis chapter 6, where it says that God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it grieved the Lord that he had made man. And he repented. He was grieved over what man was doing, the creation he had made. So let's conclude something here about metamelomai in light of the five things we've seen, five verses we've looked at. Conclusion. Metamelomai in the New Testament never refers to the repentance associated with salvation from sin's penalty. In other words, justification before God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 cannot refer to salvation from sin's penalty or to be justified because these believers had already been justified. They had already placed their faith in Christ and had been declared righteous before God before Paul wrote that first letter. Because he calls them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2, saints. So that's a very clear conclusion. And I find it interesting that of all these passages we looked at, not one of them specifically dealt with salvation from hell. In fact, Charles Bing has said, and I quote, "Thus the use of metamelomai to connect soteriological repentance related to salvation, with emotional sorrow for sins, has no biblical or lexical foundation. Usually the connection is assumed without any attempt to explain any biblical or lexical relationship." So what does metamelomai mean? To regret, to grieve, and in some cases to change one's mind. But it's never in the context of salvation. Now let's look at our second word, the translation of metanoel. That's the verb form. Metanoia is the noun form. Now it's translated repent in our English Bibles and means to change one's mind. The word meta means after. Here's the of another. Noeo means mind. In other words, to have another mind. To have a change in your attitude, a change in your viewpoint, a change in your thinking. That is the etymology of metanoeo. Now, it is found 56 times in the New Testament. And it is a very important term. Now, why do I say that? Go to Acts chapter 17 and I'll show you why it's important. Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we have the Apostle Paul preaching on Mars Hill. In fact, let's begin at verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God.'" Now that's really classic. You know, the Athenians were polytheists. They believed in many gods, and they had temples all over Athens. And after all these temples, someone said, "What if there's some gods that we haven't covered yet?" And so they came up with the idea, well, we'll make a temple to the unknown God. So we'll make sure all the bases are covered. Now that is as religiously superstitious as you can get. And Paul says in verse 23, "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, the unknown God, let me declare him unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands." Now let me pause here for a moment. The Athenians had a form of evolution. They were not creationists. And you know, sometimes those in the church growth movement misunderstand this passage and think that somehow Paul is trying to bridge some gaps and find a point of agreement with the Athenians, so that they can say, "Hey, this guy is pretty good," and then he can somehow slip in the gospel. That isn't it at all. He hits them right between the eyes in the first punch. He says, you know, that God made all things. Boom! Now, he doesn't stop there. He says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands." Now, how would that hit you when you had all these temples in town? That's another punch. Boom! Okay? "Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives all to all life and breath and all things." You think there were a lot of shrines in town? Absolutely.
And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord. Creation demands a creator. If happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we also are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we are not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to what? To repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him, and what did they do? They believed. Now, what did God command all men to do? He commanded all men everywhere to what? Repent. To repent, right? Now, the word repent here is metanoeo. The present active infinitive, and in the active voice means it again involves a choice that you must make to change your mind. Now, God commands all men everywhere to repent, so what did they end up doing? Verse 34, they ended up what? Believing. Well, that's interesting. God commands all men everywhere to repent, and so what did they do? They believed. They believed in Jesus Christ. Do you think repentance has something to do with believing? Sure seems to indicate that here in this passage, doesn't it? Now, Charles Ryrie has written, and I quote, sorrow may well be involved in a repentance, but the biblical meaning of repentance is to change one's mind, not to be sorry. And yet that change of mind must not be superficial, but genuine. The presence or absence of sorrow does not necessarily prove or disprove the genuineness of the repentance. What is repentance? Metanoia here means to change one's mind. That is the issue. Now, lordship salvationists will agree with change of mind, and then they load it up like gravel in a dump truck with other elements like sorrow, regret for sin, turning from sin, and all of those kind of things. Now, sometimes in this issue of repentance, Bible teachers appeal to the Greek word epistrepho for help on this issue. And let me quote Charles Bing again. He says, the verb epistrepho is used 36 times in the New Testament and is generally translated transitively to turn someone or something, and intransitively to turn around or turn back. Some uses convey a definite moral content. It is used to speak of salvation and conversion 14 times. In the salvation context, the emphasis on the object of faith as that to which one turns. Only 3 times it is mentioned from what one turned. In these instances, it is vain things, Acts 14:15, darkness and the power of Satan, Acts 26:18, and idols, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Rather than some sin which must be forsaken, what seems emphasized as that to which and from which one turns is the object of one's trust. Nevertheless, it cannot be ignored that the word is never translated repent. Therefore, any attempt to define metaneo using epistrepho appears motivated by dogmatics. Now, it's really interesting, I think, that he mentions, though, that word epistrepho, which means turn to something, is sometimes used in salvation context. That which is to be turned from is anything that you are trusting that cannot save you. Which again is what's involved in putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Now, having given the etymology of repent, let's begin looking at the explanation of repentance. And in doing so, I want you to note that in the Bible, individuals are instructed to change their mind regarding two primary things. The first one is regarding sin. And if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for a moment, notice again that the issue that they repented about was clearly, from the context, their carnality. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent." I mean, I did regret at first I wrote that letter. But I don't repent anymore. I don't regret at all. I'm glad I wrote it. "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to a place of changing your mind. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now, in the context, in light of 1 Corinthians, what they had repented about was the direction they were moving, the sin in their life. That was the problem. Now, does God call believers to do that? To have a change in their mind about the direction of their life and the sin they're involved in? I'll give you a very good illustration of that. Is the church at Ephesus in Ephesians, or Revelation chapter 2. Remember, he says, "You've done this, and you've done this, and you've done this, and you've done this. But I have one thing against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent." Metanoel, and do the first works. In other words, remember the fellowship you enjoyed. Remember where your focus used to be. And change your mind. And as a result, get back and start enjoying Jesus Christ through the Word of God again. Now that is a great admonition for believers, isn't it? Because too often we can get busy. And pretty soon we get perfunctory. We go through the motions. We might be involved in some ministry right here in the church. And you're involved in this, and you start to con yourself to think, "I'm spiritual because I'm doing this," when frankly, you can do it in the flesh. You can do it out of fellowship with the Lord. And if you really are honest and take your spiritual pulse, maybe your focus hasn't been, maybe your reliance hasn't been on the Lord. And you haven't been really enjoying Jesus Christ. Now, you may not be out laying one on the town. The Ephesian believers weren't. In fact, as Pastor Radke used to say, maybe if you went out and got drunk, it'd be a step up. And you'd catch on quicker where you're really at. Now, I'm not trying to promote, you know, we pass out, you know, cases of beer at the door or something like that. The point was that so often it's difficult to perceive where we're really at in our walk with the Lord unless we're honest before Him and let Him show us. And while they were busy in serving the Lord, he says there's a fatal flaw. In fact, it is so fatal that if you don't have a change of mind, I'm going to blow out your candlestick, your lampstand. And he uses the word repent there. To have a change of mind about the Lord and the direction you're moving and therefore your sin. Now, sorrow might precede repentance. Sorrow might follow repentance. But sorrow for sin is not repentance. Repentance can be dry or teary-eyed. And I say that because sometimes our children have sorrow but not repentance. They get caught doing something and they may turn on the and once they're done, boom, they're right back to it, right? They haven't changed their mind. They just felt bad they got caught. And that's all. And they think in their mind, man, I've got to be a little more clever next time so the old man can't catch me. Sometimes I have seen believers who turn on the tears. And I'm not against believers crying, don't misunderstand me. I'm not against men crying. But sometimes they'll turn on the tears and yet their jaw is set. They are not moving. You couldn't dynamite their feet out of cement. Couldn't do it. Because they are not going to have a change of mind there. And sometimes a Christian wife will turn on the tears, and if a Christian man isn't thinking straight, and if he's not allowing the Word of God to be a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path, he'll be like Adam in the garden and listen to Eve and make the wrong decision. Or he'll be like Abraham who listened to Sarah and ended up with Hagar. Now, I'm not suggesting, men, you never listen to your wives. For those of you who thought, hey, yeah, that's good advice, you know. I'm really glad I came tonight, you know. That's not what I'm suggesting. What I'm saying is, you need to filter whatever you're hearing and thinking through the Word of God and make a decision based on what God's Word says. Even if your wife is crying crocodile tears. Because if you don't, and you give into that emotionally, and you don't make the right decision before the Lord, you're going to move down the wrong path. Because now you're walking by your feelings. And now instead of pleasing Jesus Christ, you're just out to please your wife. Now, there's nothing wrong with to please your wife. I have a little saying in our house, when my wife is happy, I'm happy. When my wife isn't happy, I'm not happy. And nobody else is either sometimes, you know. On the other hand, men, you need to be a godly man. You need to be a man of integrity. You need a man who allows the Word of God to set the direction for your marriage and set the direction for your home. Now, that doesn't mean you don't listen to your wife. That doesn't mean you don't have compassion for your wife. That doesn't mean when she cries, you say, "Ash, why don't you wipe the tears, you baby?" That doesn't mean that. But it means you're still able to think biblically and say, you know, honey, I know you're concerned about this. I know this bothers you. But before the Lord, I believe this is what the Word of God says. And by His grace, this is the direction I believe we should. Apparently, I must be hitting home with a few people. By the way, thanks, Bruce, for that phone call before church. Okay, so in the Bible, individuals are instructed to change their mind regarding sin. Now here's the second one. Now, by the way, this is addressed to believers in Christ. The second one is individuals are instructed to change their mind regarding God. And to see that, let's go to Acts chapter 20. And we'll bring it to a close here tonight. This is the last message that Paul anticipated giving to the Ephesian elders. And he met them at Miletus. Verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I have showed you, and I have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks," what? "Repentance, metanoia toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice they were to have a change of mind toward God. That is what Paul taught. And in doing so, they were to place their faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And this was preached to the unsaved Jews and Gentiles that Paul came into contact with. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the two objects of repentance that we see in the Word of God. And let me just say this. That if you're here tonight as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're bucking the Lord, and you've been going your own way, and you're doing your own thing, I can already tell you, one, you're out of it spiritually, two, you're miserable, three, you're up for divine discipline, four, God has a much better plan, five, the love of Christ should constrain you, and six, God's grace is sufficient. And I would encourage you to do business with the Lord tonight and admit your sin to Him for the express purpose of changing your mind about the direction you've been moving in your Christian life. And admit, "Lord, I've had the bull by the horns. I've been seeking to do this thing that's either contrary to your will, or I've been seeking to do your will in my own strength." And in both cases, God wants you to repent and to change your mind and focus again on Him. And by the way, when we talk about yielding to the Lord, one of the ways you begin to yield is by admitting you haven't been. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. On the other hand, if you're here tonight and you've never been saved, you need to change your mind about God. And in doing so, place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again. For what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your word. And as we've begun this study on repentance, I would pray, Father, for much enlightenment and understanding from the Scriptures, that we would put these things in the right context, that we would understand that the issue in salvation isn't turning from sin, that it's not sorrow for sin, but it's putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know that on that cross, nearly 2,000 years ago, He died for us and paid for our sins, in order to provide for us salvation by Your grace. And Father, for those of us who are saved, may we realize that the Christian life involves an ongoing repentance, in which we're allowing the Spirit of God to take Your word and to change our thinking and change our viewpoint and change our mind when we're sinning against You. So, Father, I would pray that we would keep these things in mind and rejoice in all that You have provided for us. And I thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen.
For this help that you have brought to me in regards to all this knowledge.